Good morning and welcome to those who are worshiping in Woodside, those who are watching on live stream. Glad that we can be together to continue this series called Honor, Reclaiming What Matters Most. And I want to jump off with just an invitation related to the series. We do something a couple times a year called Group Connect, and it's really an invitation for our church to connect in a small group for your own personal growth as well as the strength of our church. We're a larger church. Small groups help us stay small. It's where we get to know and be known and love and be loved and serve and be served. It's really important. And we're launching that on the 28th, two Monday nights. And I want to invite you to consider getting involved with a small group if you're not in one. And for those 2 weeks, just to see what they're like. They have a lot of fun activities. They have refreshments. And then we take some of the questions from the sermon that has just been preached and sit around a table and work through those a little bit. It's a great evening, and you could stop at the small group table in the common today, or even register online if you'd like to come on the 28th for two Monday evenings. I want to jump into the first commandment. A recent Gallup poll revealed that 84% of Americans believe that the Ten Commandments are a valid guide to life. 84%. Doesn't that seem really high to you? It surprised me to read that. But then when you read further, you realize that 30% of them only could name three of the commands. So they kind of took it away. Then I found another one that Newsweek had done for those who attend church. It's a little bit higher. About 45% of those who attend church can name four of the commands. The goal of this series is to reclaim all of them for our lives and to honor God with them. And so in the cover of your program, and you'll see the teaching notes are in there as well, you'll find the list of the Ten Commandments. And I want to encourage you to take it home. And if you're watching online, you can actually download them under message or media and copy that and cut it out. Put it on the refrigerator, put it by your bed, put it in your car, put it in your children's rooms. That's a great idea. Let's reinforce, let's reclaim the Ten Commandments together. And that's just a guide to help you refresh your memory on what all of them are. Well, the first commandment is the cornerstone commandment, but what exactly is the first commandment? You have to read the whole context here. It's Exodus 20, verse 1 through 3, and it reads this way. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. But what is the first commandment? Did you know that we have three versions of the Ten Commandments? So there's the Hebrew version, the Jewish version of the Ten Commandments. Protestants have a version, and Catholics have a version. It's just like us to do this, isn't it? Now, we can't keep it simple and all be on the same page, but we have three different versions. All the same texts, but they're numbered differently. And they're important. In fact, the Ten Commandments in Hebrew literally reads 10 statements. Or if you take it from the Greek, it means decalogue or 10 words. So for the Hebrew people, the first commandment is a statement rather than the commandment itself, which is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And it's a really important precursor and understanding all of the Ten Commandments. Christians start with verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. I want to take a look at the whole of the passage. The preamble to the Ten Commandments is often overlooked in verse 1. And God spoke all these words. And we get it because it's easy to flip through a table of contents or a title page of a book to get into the first chapter of the book. But it can be a crucial mistake because then we will miss who's speaking. And who is speaking here? God. And what does God say? He says, all these words. It's an important all that we want to take in here. So first, it asserts that God is giving these commandments. It's not Moses. It's not another human being that is giving the commandments. It's God himself. They're given by an authority higher than man, higher than any king, higher than any government on the face of the earth. And if the Ten Commandments were given by human authority, then you would find people saying something like this. Who is this Moses? And who is this person? And who is this president? And who is this government to tell me how to behave? Because we don't like people telling us how to behave. But it's not a person, and it's not a president, and it's not a government. It's God himself. So we can believe to murder is wrong. But how do we know that murder is wrong? We can believe that to lie is wrong, but how do we know that to lie is wrong? And the fact is that you can't, unless there's a higher authority, in this case, God himself, behind the Ten Commandments, then all right and wrong is just a bunch of personal opinions. They're simply arbitrary rules that are subject to change according to the authority who walks on the face of the earth. But these are not the 10 things that you should consider. These are not the 10 ways to climb the ladder. These are not the 10 things that might work for you in your life. But rather, we read here in this preamble, God spoke all these words. Therefore, they have lasting moral authority forever and ever. We read, God spoke all these words. It means there is a standard of right and wrong that helps us navigate, to be a compass for life. We read, God spoke all these words. Therefore, we take all the words seriously and want to understand how do we make them a priority of our lives. That's the preamble. And then the first statement, which would be considered the first commandment to the Hebrew people, is verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What a picture that is. Out of the house of slavery. How many of you just long to live in a house of slavery? Nobody. God brings us out of that given place. In effect, he's saying, I took you out of slavery to be free, and this is how you'll be free. And he communicates then these 10 commandments, that you can't have a free society if the people in it don't observe the 10 commandments. So if you want to maintain your freedom, he's saying, and not go back into bondage, here's the way to do it. I think it's so important to make this connection of the Ten Commandments to our freedom, because I think on the front, we've come to believe that the Ten Commandments are a law that keeps us in bondage, when in fact, it's the law that's given to us because we have been set free out of the house of bondage. It becomes critically important to understand the freedom that God intends for us and the joy of life God intends for us. So first we learn that God is the one giving us the commands. And then secondly, that God is the one who delivered you from slavery. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't another person. It's God who sets us free. It's God who understands and has a vision for what freedom looks like in life that is the very longing of our hearts. So God set us free. Live by these 10 commandments. Or as some had said, be obligated to these 10 commandments. But we have an aversion to the word obligated because it feels like we have to do these things. But if we don't do these things, where's the freedom? If murder continues, if theft increases, if everybody lies and cheats at will, does that put us back into bondage or does it give us freedom? It puts us into bondage. He set us free from that given place. Freedom brings the joy that causes us to want to follow God. It doesn't become, and I have to follow God's instructions. I want to because I want the freedom and the joy that comes in God's ways. I've been watching really closely this Syrian refugee crisis for a number of reasons. One, you know, I'm an avid lover of history, and I don't want us to repeat what happened in World War II when the Church of Jesus Christ was silent for a very long time. And millions of people died when we could have intervened earlier. I don't know what's going to happen in one of the greatest humanitarian crises of our age with the Syrian refugees reality that's happening. I sure want to encourage you to go to the Target link that we've given and buy something that will bring some ease to those refugees that are coming to our own backyard. I want to encourage you, if this is a point of passion and interest, come tonight. That's really important as well. I watched a storyline this week of a father, Syrian father, who had made it across the Greek Sea there and had his little boy in his hand. And the journalist put a mic in his face and said, what's it like for you to have successfully left Syria? What are you feeling right now? And he says, I feel free. And by that, he meant, this is so good. Everything about what I'm feeling now is good. I'm free. That's the picture that God has for us. In fact, God hates slavery, and God loves freedom. He hates it. That's what we're learning here, that the founders of America based their entire view of America on this belief that God wants us to be free. And that's why many of our ancestors, my Norwegian great-great-grandfather came and at great risk to his life and settled here in Minnesota. Why he didn't choose Southern California, I don't know. But he came to Southern Minnesota and he landed in his little cabin is still in a park in Southern Minnesota, one little room, and he risked his life for freedom, which was better than what he was experiencing in his homeland. It's this freedom that is the vision of our nation by those who founded it. In fact, that's why the Liberty Bell, which is the most iconic symbol of the American Revolution, has this verse from the Bible inscribed on it. Did you get that? Has this verse from the Bible inscribed on it. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. Now, this was a nation who embrace God's vision and God's purpose for people to be free. And we get to live in this land. What a great place we get to live. The connection between I took you out of the house of bondage to the rest of the Ten Commandments often gets missed in Protestant and Catholic circles. But the Hebrew people elevate it. God elevates it here in this text because I took you out of slavery to be free, he says. And this is what it means to be free. He gives us the compass. He gives us the Ten Commandments that would allow us to live out the freedom that he envisioned for us. And you cannot be a free people if you do whatever you want to do. So we're mistaken when we think freedom means you just get to do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. No, then we violate the very thing that keeps us free and puts us into bondage. Freedom comes from moral self-control. And God is making clear here that our slavery is not just to external masters like pharaohs of Egypt, but to internal masters because God knows our weakness. He knows our temptation. He knows sometimes our need is so great that we'll go and do it our own way rather than trust in him. He understands that. And then we tell to the preamble, to the first statement, to the first commandment, at least to the Protestants and the Catholics in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And I want you to note that the commandments begin with relationship with God, not with each other. We start with the vertical, not the horizontal, because when we live in right relationship with God, we get a compass for love. And it allows us then to live in right relationship with each other. We love each other differently because of who God is, love, and how he reveals and shares that love with us in life. And the order of the Ten Commandments teaches us to put God first. That's the call here, and an important one for us as well. But what does it mean in a practical sense? What is actually demanded of us to embrace Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. I want to give you four words of application today that I think are relevant for us today. I know they are. The first is loyalty. That is, are we loyal to God first? I read the story of a guy this week who had purchased a statue of Christ and put it in his living room. And the next day, his wife took that statue and put it in another room because that's what wives do. They put things that were once here into other places. And we go, where are they? And they will tell you where it is. Their 5-year-old daughter was watching her mother remove the statue from the living room. And she said to her mother, where are you putting God? And I think that's the question of this commandment. Where are you going to put God in your life? That's what the first commandment is asking you. Will he have first place in your life, or will you stick him in some out-of-the-way place so he's not more than a parenthetical thought? Important when you need him to be important, but not first in your life. God must be first, and he's looking for loyalty. And loyalty shows up in all kinds of ways in our relationships, but I would ground a primary expression of loyalty in attitudinal loyalty. If you ever come to one of the weddings I officiate, I've done this at almost every wedding for the last 20 years. In front of all of the family and friends, as I begin my meditation, I have the bride and the groom face each other and do a little stare down. I ask them to look into each other's eyes with everybody else watching them. And then I don't say anything for just a moment, just so that you feel the tension. You know, they're thinking, Joel, would you say something now? Because they're locked in with eyes. And I'm doing it for a purpose because I'm wanting them to understand attitudinal loyalty. See, eyes are the window to the soul of a person. So I say to the bride, this is a day of dreams come true. This is your groom. I use the name of the person. And I said, he is to be treasured, honored, and respected all the days of your life, because that's what honor means. And I say to the groom concerning the bride, I say, this is your bride, and she is to be honored, treasured, and respected and served all the days of your life. To honor means to treasure, to prize, to cherish. It's attitudinal loyalty. And I'm not sure why this is, but in the courting stages, C-O-U-R-T-I-N-G, there's a lot of I embrace. But as life goes on, the tyranny of the urgent, the demands of life, kids that come into the world, etc., all of a sudden you don't look into each other's eyes any longer. There's a bit of a detachment. Carrie and I become aware of that, so we put a little practice in our lives. We call it the eye check. And I've shared this before. I just believe it is so practical. It is so helpful. You should practice the eye check with meaningful relationships, because the eyes are the window to the soul. And what happens is, because of the fullness of life, and our lives are very full, it's easy to let a day go by when we haven't looked into each other's eyes and said, I love you. But you know what? That day can turn into 3 days. So we decided to make it a 3-day rule. If we've not looked into each other's eyes within 3 days, we need to stop. We want to do it every day, but I'm going to tell you, we miss some days because of travel or because of demand or whatever the case might be. We grab each other's eyes. We do an eye check. And it's there that I connect. I know her so well. I can look into her eyes. I can read where she's at. And then I have to make decisions. Where do we go with this? She's doing the same for me as well. But you know what's happening? There's the affirmation of loyalty. I'm with you and I'm for you. What's going on? What do we need to talk about? Are we okay together? Where are we not okay together? To get comfortable with each other's eyes is to allow you to nurture sustainability, greatness in marriage and meaningful relationships. It's the eye check. I encourage you to practice it, not just with each other, but I think this first commandment is to practice the eye check with God. And you're going, well, how do you have an eye check with God? You open up the scriptures and you read, because he shows his face to you. He shows his purpose for your life when you open up the scriptures. And by the way, if you go a day without an eye check with God, it's amazing how quickly 3 days pass and you haven't opened up the word. And you know what happens? It's so astonishing, our heart, and how quickly it drifts. That 3 days can move to 3 weeks. And before you know it, it's 3 months and you've not had an eye check with God. And what's happened when you haven't had an eye check with God? Your loyalty is no longer to God and his ways. You're just trying to get through every day according to the way you think of the day and how you need to get through the day. And it's become about you and your rules and your laws and your ways, not God and his instructions and his ways. Do an eye check, yeah, with those that are with you and with God who is with you. By opening up his word, he will lead you. He will guide you accordingly. See, because God knows something about us as people. He knows that we lean toward polytheism. And probably nobody's ever said that to you, that you are potentially a person at risk of polytheism. You don't think that way of yourselves. We just don't by nature. But God knows that many gods tends to be our inclination. And the context of this first command is a world where people believed in many gods. So there was a god of rain and a god of sun and a god of rivers and a god of fertility and a god of everything that you could imagine, including the god of death. And each of those gods was to be pleased. All kinds of pressure was put on people to please the gods, because if you weren't careful, you could anger the gods. It was a dangerous thing to do. You could put your life at risk. If you alienate the god of spring and the god of fertility, it will impact your whole family. That was the mindset of the day. And we may think, that's strange. That's not our norm, but it was their norm. But then God does something in this context that is revolutionary. It is so radical, because he reveals at Mount Sinai a different way, instructing the people to reject polytheism for a new way of living, monotheism, one God. So the exclusive claim of our affections is now for one God. He created us to cherish him first, to worship him and no one else. And we become the family, the people who walk the face of the earth, members of one family with one standard of what is right and wrong, because our Father is God himself. And so you read the Old Testament scriptures and you see the drift of Israel in its relationship with God again and again. But Israel does not denounce Yahweh as God. They still proclaim Yahweh is God. The problem was they were including other gods. And so there's this really sad history of Israel breaking the first commandment to the point where God calls them out, and he uses a relational analogy to help us understand what he feels when we don't put God first. And he calls Israel an unfaithful and adulterous wife. Now, those are hard words. And many of you have been touched by infidelity, and you know what it does to your own soul and your own life. Polytheism says, in essence, that God is not sufficient for my needs, so I need these other gods along the way. We look in other places to meet our needs rather than to God himself. And he's calling us to worship him and no one else. By the way, in the relational analogy that he gives, I don't think Israel ever wanted to divorce God. I think they just had these little affairs on the side thinking it's going to be okay. And it wasn't. Can you imagine the heartbreak of God when he saw his own people worship Baal or experience moral and spiritual infidelity when he had so loved them and redeemed them and freed them and showed them that you want to be free, you no longer want to be in the house of bondage and slavery, then here, this is what we need to do. And they get free and they enjoy the freedom, but then they fall into this trap again of going their own way and they break the heart of God and they bring the lack of goodness upon themselves. Unless you think this is just an ancient law, I think this is the relational analogy for today as well. I think it's God's heartbreak for us. When he says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's not simply referring to stone idol worship. Many of us think, well, that command isn't for me. I don't worship stones. None of us worship stones to that end. That is not what God is simply referring to here at all. In fact, other gods are anything that we worship more than God himself. That could be money. It could be power. It could be love. It could be education. It could be art. You could go on and on. Martin Luther put it this way: whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. And so, like Israel, we would never renounce God. We would never renounce Jesus Christ. In fact, in a recent survey of citizens of the United States of America, this one shocked me as well, 90% of people still believe that there is a God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 90%! Do we live that out? No, we don't even come close to that. So we're not quick to renounce God or that Jesus Christ is Son of God. Our problem is not our belief in him. It's the exclusion of other gods. We let them have priority first in our lives. So I'm going to say it this way. Friends, we are practicing polytheists. We have as many gods in our time and place as did ancient Israel. They just have different faces, but they take the same affection. And it's dangerous. And the point of monotheism is that there is only one God, our creator God, who tells us to keep the Ten Commandments that we would know freedom and life. God is instructing every little boy and every little girl and every grown man and every grown woman that's in this room, in Woodside, those watching live stream right now, to know that he is the Lord our God and that we should have no other gods before him so that we could live free. The second word is honesty. The first commandment calls us to personal honesty concerning ultimate allegiance. So I want to encourage you to pay close attention to what occupies your mind during your free time, because what occupies your mind during your free time may be the gravitational pull away from God first, where it can get actualized. These are the things that will likely keep us from making God priority. Or maybe you don't have any free time because your life is so consumed with jobs and kids and recreation that God isn't first because there's so many other things in your life you don't know how to make God first, and that's learned behavior, and God will help you with that. And by the way, all of us have to do that. I have had to do that. Carrie and I had to do that. We've raised four kids who are now in their 20s along the way, but we've had our own encounters along the way to say, how do you make God first? And part of that was to come and worship together, no doubt, and to be a family as we worship. We've made that a priority, that the things of the world that are around us don't get priority over that. And our son played basketball, and you know, he was just at the front of that new generation where sports and what they become in our culture, and I love sports, I'm all for sports, but my goodness, we get them playing when they come out of the womb. I mean, they're already lining them up what sports they're going to play and get them going. And we're consumed with this in our culture. It was so different when many of us were raised in terms of the priority. And he played basketball, traveling basketball team. They didn't have one game a week. They had four or five on the weekend. on the weekend. And I go, this is crazy. How do families make God a priority when you're traveling to different places? You got to be with your kids and you want to be with your kids, but you don't want to teach them that basketball is everything or whatever the sport might be. And we had this encounter to help me realize how significant this has become in our own culture, time, and place. So first of all, we have four options for you for worship services on the weekend. So in our home, it was choose one. It wasn't you get to make everything else a priority. No, choose one. We worship together with God's people and family. It's a priority for us. But when you play basketball and you have to be on the road, you know what that meant for our oldest son who played basketball? That the 8:20 hour was the one that he would have to choose. Ever see a high school kid at 8:20 in the morning? I don't know what he got out of all the worship stuff that we had going on, but he came. At least a value to say, no, the weekend deal isn't more important than coming to worship. Choose a service. Then we came face to face with it head on, literally speaking, during Holy Week one year. He was in ninth grade, and he had practices just about every night. You had to go to practice to play for the weekend. That's how it was then. I think it's still how it is today for most of these kids. And we had Monday, Thursday service. If you've been around here, Monday, Thursday is just really huge for us. We just say, come. Easter isn't Easter without Monday, Thursday, and the death of our Lord. And we take time to seriously go into that. And so I said, tell your coach you're not going to be there Thursday evening, and you'll be at the Monday, Thursday service. He came home, and he said, Dad, I can't miss practice. I go, what? He says, if I miss practice, I won't get to play for the weekend and maybe two weekends. And I couldn't believe that. I said, it's Holy Week. I mean, certainly they carve out time for Holy Week. Not any longer, necessarily. They don't do that. And so I did something. I've had this rule of thumb. Don't call coaches and tell them all the things that you want for your children. Some of you know who you are in the room right now, okay? You don't have to call. The coaches have their job. They're going to do the best they can. I'm going to support the coach and all of that. We go, I'm going to call the coach on this. I go, that can't be possible. I called him and I said, is it true that you said that he would have to miss Monday, Thursday service if he's going to play this weekend? He go, yeah, and I'm not exaggerating. He said, basketball is my God, and I'm not making that up. Now, we have since become close friends, but I will raise this with him every once in a while as a reminder to that conversation, because basketball is not a God worthy of worship, worthy of making first in one's life. So needless to say, he didn't play that weekend because he came to Monday, Thursday. Because I want my children to know that God must be first. If you want goodness to prevail in your life, if you want blessings to flow, it's not going to come from any other recreational pursuit, any success in business. It's going to come from the presence of God in here, in your life. Make God a priority. And it's a learned behavior. All of us have to figure it out. So honesty ends up being this key to understanding love and joy and peace and keeping him in his rightful place in our own priorities. Do I put God first? So here's a simple test. Take time this week to be quiet and to get honest with God and ask yourself some introspective questions like, who is my God? I mean, really, who is my God in my life? Where have I placed my ultimate allegiance? Is God first? And if so, what does that look like? Do I really put him first? Because that's the issue, isn't it? That God must have first place in your life. He must. Not simply first among many, not simply the best of the rest. He must be preeminent in all things. The third word is courage. When you think of unpacking the Ten Commandments, you go, why would courage be associated with the first commandment? Well, because I think it takes courage to embrace God alone and to live for God first. Because when you decide to serve God with your whole heart and make him first in your life, it's only then that your soul will prosper and that joy and peace and love that you long for will come to you. But to do that in a world that promises everything else as better than life, I think of commercials, you know, drinking a beer around a fire. This is anything better than this? Yeah, there really is. And God is it. Courage is needed for us to stand with and for God. But you know what? Courage is needed for us to repent of the reality of where we place our affections for other gods. I need to repent so I can come back and put God first. So I just took a pen in hand and I said, okay, what do I need to repent of specifically. So I wrote down three things. So if you're taking notes, you might want to process these for your own reflection this week if you take it literally. But the three things, first of all, I would repent from my moral disrespect of God's commands because I live by my own rules. So then you have to ask yourself, well, where am I living by my own rules rather than God's rules? And say, Lord, I'm sorry for that. I have done that. I've done that. I need repentance of that, which is the change of mind concerning God and his voice of authority in your life. Secondly, my tendency to submit or substitute human gods for the true God. So what are the human gods, the people whom I have elevated over and against God? I need to repent of that, put them in their proper place, or God in his proper place. Third, my failure is to stand with God and for God and for God's ways. And I realize all of us wrestle with this one. So I love coming and worshiping together and having time of confession. So I love in the privacy of my own home to go in prayer and say, Lord, man, I've not been with you or for you or your ways with what I've said or done here, and I want to repent of that. I want to put you first. It takes courage to do that. He calls us to it. You find it in the New Testament. It goes all the way back, though. The Lord says, repent in 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, okay, self-awareness, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, the wicked ways of what? Of making gods of other people and circumstances. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land, will heal us. So the love that we long for, the hope that we long for, the peace that we long for flows from God to us. We repent. And then the fourth word is honor. We find this word is so great. I spent a lot of time last week unpacking it, so I'm not going to this week, but I said last week, I reiterate today, that when honor is in the room, there's a lift in the room, and goodness permeates relationship. In fact, this past week, I watched the Republican debate. Did anybody else watch the Republican debate? Okay, three of you, four of you, five, okay. Well, we joined together on that. It's interesting to watch that. You know, they're vying for who's going to be our Republican candidate for president of the United States. Maybe because of this series, I'm just in tune to their whole demeanor with each other. And when they spoke of each other with honor, there was lift in the room. And goodness seemed to permeate the platform. But when they, you know, tried to make the other buckle and get critical, you felt like the lift was gone in the room, except for those who delight in the battle of bringing people down. And goodness did not permeate relationship. Oh, honor. We need civility back into our relationships, in our political process, in our economic process. In our everyday life, we need civility and honor to be part of our life and our journey. That's part of our drift. You know, many years ago, over 20 now, Westwood was born with a dream and a vision that God gave to me, and I'm so grateful that he did. And I was sitting alone in a room trying to write out what is the purpose and vision of this church. And with pen in hand, I wrote down these words based on the Abrahamic covenant that we exist to honor God by enjoying him through reaching people with the love of Jesus Christ. If I would go back and if I was required to rewrite any of it, this is what it would be. We exist to honor God, ! Because when you honor God, then you live in freedom. God wants us to enjoy freedom. So when we honor him, we live in freedom. And we're so glad for the freedom that we have in him, we want to share it. I don't need the rest of the words. We would do it as we would honor him authentically with our lives. What a great thing that is. On Labor Day, Carrie and I had the afternoon free. All of our kids were doing things with just the two of us. I said, let's go golfing. Carrie's maybe golfed five times in her life. She's not a golfer. I'm not a golfer. I mean, I am a bad golfer, but I go a little bit more than that. And so we went over just to a little par three course, and we're playing golf together, and we get to the ninth hole. And honestly, I'm saying this. Some of you have played golf with me. I am a horrible, horrible golfer. But I got a hole in one on the ninth hole. It was crazy. And it went off, it rolled into the cup, and I looked at her and I go, did that go in the hole? And she goes, that went in the hole. And then she kissed me, best part of the day, right there. She kissed me in that moment. And we went down, held up the ball, she took a picture. Now, I tend to want to be private around those things, but She took the liberty to put this on social media and on Facebook. So I kind of lost my voice. So I said, I got to say something at some time. I'm a horrible golfer. Do not invite me to go play golf with you. If I play with golfers who are competitive golfers, they make me feel small. I don't want to play with you. I just like to go out and enjoy friendship and enjoy the outdoors and just hit a ball around a little bit. But I got a hole in one. So it was a great, great, great day. One of my friends who I have played golf with here texted me and said, I've always thought that when a person gets a hole in one, it's because of skill or because of luck. But now I know that it's only because of God. Is that great? What a great line that is. See, because God is all about goodness. Now you apply that in your own life. Every good thing that's happened in your life has happened because of God. Isn't that fantastic? What a great line that is. Every good thing that comes to me is because of God, because God created goodness so that we would be free and live in that freedom. Now that, my friends, is a gift. So we find this beautiful promise, an invitation for us to honor God. So I want to give you an opportunity to reclaim what matters most and encourage you to make a decision today to honor God as God. In a prayer, a guided prayer. I'm going to invite you to first stand. I'm going to share the prayer with you, and I'll pause long enough for you to be able to restate in your own heart and mind the words. You don't have to say them out loud, just quietly in your own heart. And because we're standing in the presence of God, put everything else down. No distractions. Open your hands. We say with open hands receiving, open hands with giving. How about just receiving the fullness in the presence of the Lord and reclaiming what matters most? And let us pray. Lord, forgive me for ordering my life around something or someone other than you. I confess I have done this. Forgive me. I choose to honor you as God, the God of this world and the God of my life. And here is my offering to you, Lord. I will be loyal to you and order my life around you. I will set my affections and my worship on you and you alone. I will courageously determine to live how you want me to live. I will be with you and for you in my conversations and my decisions. I will take time this week to reflect and repent of those things that threaten your place as first place in my life. I know you promised to give me the strength to do just that, that I am powerless in and of myself. So work in me and assist me in carrying out this commandment. You are the Lord my God, and I honor you.